It's a good one.
All right. Thank you, sir. Wow, well, appreciate that, Kevin, and singing that song right, especially before we lead into session number two here in our study of the fear of man. And like we said, really the confession and the entrusting ourselves to the Lord in His promises in 1 John is really just the beginning of really coming out of the fear of man. And so receiving His forgiveness is the foundation, and we've got to have that hope of the gospel that's blowing in our sails. But in this session, I want us to take a look at God's ultimate solution, what we just sang about, and what we might call the antidote to the fear of man, and that is the fear of God. The fear of God. Knowing God and who He is the antidote, in a nutshell, to battling the fear of man. So I see that you guys have and are familiar with Ed Welch's book on the fear of man, and I love his title. I thought it was a really clever title. When people are big and God is what? Small. And what does that title imply? You tell me. Right. When one is big, the other is small. Yeah, good. What's that?
You're valuing one more than the other.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's implying that we fear man because we inflate the importance and significance of others. And then we deflate God. It's not that God is small. It's that our perception of God is small, and our perception of others, other people, is large, is inflated. And in a word, we've exchanged the creator for the creature. It's another way we could say that. We insult God by functionally saying that people are more weighty in our hearts than Him. We honor people above the Lord. So people are big and God is small, like the title says. But that title also implies, in a positive sense, the solution. It implies that we need the Bible's vision of a big God, a robust, a biblical vision of God in all His glory. And we need to entrust ourselves to this one true and living God and to what His sovereign word says. So that is the antidote to the fear of man. And I just think about this theme through Scripture. There was a few years ago, we taught through the book of Ephesians, and I was struck by Paul's vision of God in Christ in the first three chapters of that letter. And he wanted to make sure that we understood on the front end who God is, what He's done in Christ, the blessings we have in Him, what He saved us into, before He starts calling us to obedience in the back half of that letter. And it's just, Paul's convinced if we have a big vision of God, that solves many, if not all, of our problems, if we truly believe God is who He says He is. So the antidote to the fear of man, in this case, is the fear of God. And one of the clearest places we see that is in Matthew 10:28. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, kind of by way of introduction, Matthew 10:28. We read that earlier, but I'll give you a chance to let your own eyes follow along here. Matthew 10:28, and in this passage, Jesus is teaching about fear in general, but here in verse 28, where we're going to pick it up, He's dialing in, kind of like He's turning the dial in to the fear of man specifically. So, we'll begin in verse 26. He says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." So here's the dial-in in verse 28, from fear in general to fear of man. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So what's Jesus doing here? He's saying we have to displace one fear, this fear of man, fear of persecution, with a higher fear. We've got to displace a lesser fear, the fear of someone killing our bodies, with a greater fear, the fear of God destroying both soul and body in hell. Jesus knows that without this greater vision of God, that we'll have no hope against the legitimately scary threats of people trying to kill us. No hope. And in a day for us, in particular, in America, with difficulties on the rise, persecution likely in our future, this is something we've got to dial in on here. People will be big in our eyes without this vision of God. But when the eyes of our hearts are opened to see beyond this world, to perceive God, to perceive what comes after this life, when we see how the stakes are much, much higher than maybe what we would have perceived on our own, then we're going to find new power to battle the fear of man. You might still be afraid to confront that brother or sister, but when you realize that God is with you, that He's going to produce fruit through this thing, one way or the other, and He's commanded you to do this, and He's going to be with you, it's going to propel you forward. You might still be shaken as you do it, but it's going to, that vision of God and His, what He's commanded, is going to propel you forward to be obedient. So when the Lord's exalted in our eyes, we're going to fear Him and obey Him above people. So in this second session, we're just going to kind of park here on this concept, and we really could develop this out in a number of ways. But I kind of want to treat it like I did the first session. We want to get our minds around the fear of God and then kind of wade into toward the end how to cultivate the fear of God. So we're going to ask and answer three more questions, kind of keep it in parallel. Let's start with this first question. What is the fear of God? What is it? What are we after here? What does this concept mean? What is the fear of God? So if you were to look up this phrase in the scriptures, kind of go to a Bible program, search it out, or even this concept of just generally speaking, fearing the Lord, you would find it's used in basically two ways. Okay? Two ways. Sometimes when people quote unquote fear God, they are, you know, quite literally in dread of God. They're afraid of Him. They dreading Him is probably a good word to throw on this. And typically, this is in more negative contexts. I describe it as a faithless fear. It's a faithless fear. It's a dread of judgment, and it's usually has a resentment in there in some of these contexts. So it's a fear that's not rooted in faith, and it's a dread of judgment, and there's a resentment, a kind of a shaking of the fist at God. And Revelation describes unbelievers. In Revelation chapter 6, if you want to text, just kind of tag that. Revelation 6 describes unbelievers as being terrified of God's wrath, so they're literally afraid, but they don't repent. They call on rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of God that's coming. And then later in Revelation, God gives these people a chance to repent. He turns up the heat, literally, on them. He scorches the earth. And the goal of that is to bring them to repentance, but they do not repent in chapter 16. They curse God, it says, and they shake their fists at God. So there's that resentment that's kind of tagged on there. This kind of fear is a resenting fear. It's a faithless dread of God. And so that's one way, you know, the Bible talks about this fear of God is a kind of faithless dread of the Lord's judgment. Now, it's good to be afraid of God's judgment in another sense. But we're not after this kind of dread, this faithless fear, this resenting the Lord that curses God after you're caught and you're punished. Really, that's not true fear at all. So in that sense, because it's not true, the true fear of God that we're after, that's why Paul in Romans 3 can describe unbelievers as having no fear of God in their eyes. So there's another sense of this fear of God that unbelievers do not have. They don't fear God. So what is this fear of God then? What's maybe the second aspect of this phrase? We might call the second category, the fear of God, a faith-filled fear. A faith-filled fear in contrast to the faithless fear of unbelievers. It's a positive fear, we might say a profound reverence, a trembling awe, of someone that is glorious and holy. Whoa, this is falling down here. So it's a faith-filled fear, I think, is the kind of best way to get our minds around this, a profound reverence. And a great passage that really helps us see fear as this profound reverence is Isaiah 8. So you can go ahead and turn there too. Isaiah chapter 8. And I think the ESV and the NASB both will translate this also as dread, which is interesting, because I used dread earlier as kind of the negative. But there's a positive sense of this profound reverence, this holy dread, trembling awe of the Lord. And in this passage in Isaiah 8, the Lord's warning Isaiah not to be afraid of what the people of Israel are afraid of. So in this context, the people were afraid of being conquered by Syria. Syria had kind of joined up with the northern tribe, I believe it was, back in chapter 7, verse 2. And they were coming against Jerusalem, and the people were terrified of this fear. So let's pick it up in verse 11, chapter 8. And this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah now. He says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me." I'm in verse 11 of chapter 8. "The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread.'" So, don't be afraid of the invasion of Syria. But notice what he says. "But the Lord of hosts, him shall you," notice this, "honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." So he'll be a sanctuary and a stumbling. So don't fear the people. Instead, fear the Lord. Now, did you notice all those other phrases surrounding this phrase of the fear when he calls Isaiah here to fear him? Notice those phrases. He said, first, Isaiah is told to honor the Lord as holy. Did you see that? This is sort of a parallel expression. The King of heaven is to be esteemed highly as one who is completely unlike anything else in creation. He stands above it. He's not part of that creation. He's distinct from it. We should esteem him highly as a result of being our Creator. That's the idea of honor him as holy. And then Isaiah is told to fear him, so that's what we would expect. And then, interestingly, he's told to dread the Lord. "Let him be your dread," he says. Now, this word translated dread has the idea of awe or being inspired to awe. So one Hebrew lexicon renders the command like this: "He shall be your awe-inspirer." Right? He shall be your awe-inspirer, the one who inspires this reverential awe. So I like this passage because what it shows us is that to fear the Lord means that, on the front end, he's held in high esteem. We're honoring him as holy. And on the kind of back end of this is that we should stand in awe of him. We should stand in awe. So it's a great passage to kind of fan out that definition of the fear of God. And so if you want to boil it all down, here's how I like to define the fear of God. If you want a short answer to our first question, what is it? I call it this: it's an attitude of the heart that takes God seriously. It's an attitude of the heart that takes God seriously. Now, again, there's a lot more nuance we could put on that, but if you just want like a simple, kind of easy way to remember that, it's just like, whoa, God has spoken, and I've got to take that seriously. That is this fear, this reverence, this esteeming of God. That is what it is, okay? So if kind of got that down. Now that leads to our next question here. How do I know if I fear God? How do I know if I fear God? What would be some indicators of the fear of God? What does the fear of God look like? Kind of as it's being worked out? And thankfully for us, the Bible helps us see what the fear of God actually entails. It helps us see how the fear of God spills out from the heart into someone's life. And so let me just give you a few of those indicators that will help you see and be assured in that if you have this fear of God. All right, here it is. How do I know if I fear God? Number one, the one who fears God is rattled by his warnings. Okay? You can just put rattled by his warnings. When someone fears God, they don't ignore God's warnings. Instead, they're rattled by them. They're disturbed by the warnings. They're thankful for the warnings. So if you want a text on this, you can write down Psalm 119:120. Psalm 119:120. And I hear you've been teaching through Psalm 119 lately. And here's what this verse says. He says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." This is a faith-motivated fear. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. A fear that hears God's warnings and seeks to avoid the consequences of sin and punishment. So, you think about this, like, okay, even though something like pornography, it might seem good in the moment. The one who fears God is rattled by the warning of Proverbs 5:5. The warning that says, lust will slice you like a sword. It's a double-edged sword. Lust will lead you to death. That's what that says. So in that moment, when you're sitting in the front of the laptop or your iPhone or whatever it is, you've got the decision, okay, am I going to fear the Lord? And the fear of God then would be rattled by that warning enough to propel you off that path of indulging in your lust. So how do you treat the warnings of Scripture? Do you shrug them off? Do you know the warnings of Scripture? Or do you ignore them? Do they rattle you? Are you motivated by them? And if you are, that is a great sign that you fear the Lord. All right? Somebody who fears the Lord is rattled by his warnings. Here's another one. Somebody who fears the Lord distrusts self. You view yourself with skepticism. You distrust yourself. And really, the fear of God drives us to distrust ourselves, to turn away from ourselves and our own wisdom. And if you want to text on this, you can write down Proverbs 3:7. Proverbs 3:7. And this is familiar, but it's very helpful for us. It says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Did you hear that pairing? Don't be wise in your own eyes. What does that mean? Distrust yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think you know all the answers. Instead, what you should do, the opposite of that, is fearing the Lord and turning away from what he says is evil. According to this verse, the opposite of being wise in your own eyes is actually fearing the Lord. Now, you know, I'm sure if we were chatting, very few of you would say, yes, I am wise in my own eyes. Or, you know, I trust in myself. But it's very, very easy to function this way. So you have a problem in your life. Is your first impulse to go to the Word of God and see how the Word of God addresses your problem? If it's not, guess what your default is? Being wise in your own eyes. Just trying to solve your problems your way. What seems best to you? What seems like it makes sense? What seems to work, right? That's being wise in our own eyes, without running to the Word of God to see what he says about it. And so even though very few of us would admit that, yeah, we struggle with that, being wise in our own eyes, it's our default setting in the flesh. But people who fear the Lord, here it is, they're suspect of their own hearts. They kind of know that intuitively. They know, okay, whoa, I can be easily deceived, and I often am deceived, so I need to know the Scriptures. I need to know the Word of God. I have no hope apart from the Word of God to give me guidance. And if that impulse is within you, at any level, that is a great sign that the fear of God resides in your heart. All right? So the fear of God is distrust self. The fear of God also positively depends on His promises. The fear of God depends on His promises. So it's kind of the positive side of fearing His warnings and trembling at His warnings. It depends on His promises. Psalm 33:18 is a text you can throw on there. Those who fear the Lord depend exclusively on His promises for mercy. And you could say it like this: this faith-filled fear drives us to God and to His promises, to humbly depend on them and not in ourselves. In Psalm 33, in this psalm, people who fear the Lord are also described as people who hope in His steadfast love. I love that. Listen to this. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. Namely, here's what He means, on those who hope in His steadfast love. Psalm 33:18. And I love this. This means that if I fear the Lord, if I take Him at His word, then I also am going to hope in His promises. I take refuge in His mercy, in His promise to forgive my sin, in His pledge to help me when I am weak. The impulse of the right kind of fear is the impulse to trust the Lord, to run toward Him in faith and not away from Him in dread. And so, are you entrusting yourself to God's promises today? Are you hoping in His steadfast love? And if so, that is a solid indicator that you fear the Lord. All right, last one here. Finally, this kind of fear, this faith-filled fear, is going to inevitably result in obedience. So we could say it like this, that the one who fears God proves it by obedience. It's proven. But whether or not we obey the Lord in a particular moment. In other words, obedience is one of the greatest evidences of the fear of God in someone's heart. If you want to write down Proverbs 14:2, there's so many texts we could tag on that, but Proverbs 14:2, and it teaches this really clearly. It says, whoever walks in uprightness, meaning whoever lives an obedient life, whoever walks in uprightness, they fear the Lord. But he who is devious in his ways despises Him. So whoever's walking in uprightness, whoever's living obediently, that's the proof that they fear the Lord. It shows us how much we really fear Him, no matter what we say with our lips. We can claim we fear the Lord, but if our hearts are hard and rebellious toward Him, if we're full of secret sin, we're full of hypocrisy, the reality is we likely don't fear Him the way we say we do. But if we're willing to wrestle our hearts to the ground, if we obey Him, even when we don't want to at times, what does this show? Well, it reveals that we fear the Lord. We revere Him even above what we might feel in a particular moment. So let's just take Abraham as an example. I love this example. Do you remember when God told Abraham to do the unthinkable? A couple times, but one in particular stands out to me. What am I thinking about? Let's play this game. Read Clay's mind. Sacrificing his son in Genesis 22. The Lord commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. That cuts against the grain in so many directions, right? He was the promised son. I mean, above it all is that he's the one that the line of the woman is dependent on to be fulfilled. And so he's commanded to sacrifice his son. Now, how many of you think that Abraham wanted to do that? I guarantee you he didn't want to do that. And yet, what did he do? He took the journey. He got the wood, he put his son on the altar, he raised the knife, and he was bringing it down to slaughter his own son because God told him to. And the angel of the Lord stopped him. But do you remember what he said? Remember what the angel of the Lord said? He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. How did the angel know that Abraham had internal fear? Obedience. And obedience when he did not want to. His obedience, his willingness to offer his son, proved his fear of the Lord. And so if you find yourself obeying the Lord in faith, and especially when it's hard, when everything inside you wants to go the other way, but you say, no, God's word has said this, and so I'm going to act on what I know is true, that is the best indicator that you fear the Lord. And now, before we leave this point, this, this is so glorious, and I just want to camp out here. We could talk, I could probably talk about this point, of what I'm about to tell you, for a whole session, okay? But if you've come to trust in Jesus, if you've had your eyes open to your sin and you've entrusted yourself to the Savior, do you know what that means when it comes to whether or not you have the fear of God? You already have the fear of God implanted by God in your heart. Like, in other words, the great relief for us is that if we know Christ, if we trusted Him, it's because God has already placed His fear in our hearts when we did not have it before. So this is exactly what Jeremiah predicted would happen. For basically all of Israel's history, most of the nation did not fear the Lord. Now, there was a remnant, they did. But what the nation needed is they needed God to implant His fear within them to make them literally obedient in the new covenant. And that's exactly what He promised to do for them in the new covenant. Listen to Jeremiah 32. Just write this down. Go back and look at it later. Jeremiah 32, 38 through 40. The Lord says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way," here it is, "so that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them." And listen to this, "and I will put the fear of me in their hearts." Sorry, review. Who's speaking? God. Who's the subject? God. God's the subject. "I will put the fear of me in their hearts." Okay? Crystal clear. "So that they may not turn from me." Meaning, to keep them obedient to me. So the fear is necessary for them to obey Him. Jeremiah 32, 38 through 40. And when we fast forward to the New Testament, that is exactly what we find in the book of Acts. Jesus has died. Israel's Messiah has come, died, risen, been exalted, ascended, and He's just poured His Spirit, the Spirit of the New Covenant, promised in the prophets, to the nation, or at least those who repented, the Jews that repented and believed in Him. And immediately after this, in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, listen to how the church, at this point, all Jews that have received the Spirit, listen to how they're described as having this fear in their hearts. He says in Acts 2:43, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe," literally fear, "and fear came upon every soul." What's He doing there? He's helping us see this is the first time in Israel's history where thousands of them have become obedient. They're listening to the apostles' teaching for the first time. They're fellowshipping. They're breaking bread. They're generous. He's going to go on to show them. Luke is going to go on to present them in Acts as fulfilling the law. How did they do this? How are they able to do this? Because God has implanted the fear of him in their hearts. Fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. What Jeremiah predicted had come true, and God had put his fear in their hearts. There's a summary statement in Acts 9 that describes the church as walking in the fear of the Lord. This means then, for you and I, as Gentiles, most of us I would assume are in here are Gentiles, that we've benefited. We've come into this new covenant through faith in Christ, received the Spirit. And that means that because we're included in that, that the fear of God has been implanted to us in our conversion. If you have believed the gospel, if you see the breathings of faith in your soul, that is because God has already implanted his fear within you. He has ignited the fire of fear within you, that initial spark of fear. And now the flame is burning. Like, what a grace. What a grace. And we've got to know that, because what we're getting ready to talk about is how to cultivate the fear of God. And that's all we're doing, is we're cultivating it. We're not causing it in our hearts. We have some responsibility here, to be sure. The scriptures are clear that we can and we must fan the flame. And so that leads us to our third and final question this morning, and it's how can we cultivate the fear of God? How can you and I cultivate the fear of God? How can we grow in this fear? And I love that illustration. I think Jerry Bridges has a book on the fear of God, and I can't remember the title. You remember the title, Kevin? The Joy of Fearing God or something like that, I think it is. Anyway, he describes the this fear as the spark that God supplies. That's kind of that language. And then we fan the flame. And I think really helpful just way of thinking about that. So let's end this morning by just looking at a few ways that the Scripture lays out for us very clearly, practically, that we can cultivate this fear. All right? And I love where it starts. All right? We cultivate this fear, guess what? By receiving God's forgiveness. It really starts where we ended our first session, by receiving his forgiveness. Chapter 130, verse 3. And this verse says that God forgives us so that we increase in fear toward him. Listen to this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Right? And we resonate. But with you there is forgiveness. Why? In order that you may be feared. I love the way this works. Because we said that God wants us to come to him in humility, confessing our fear of man. And our experience of forgiveness in that moment actually enhances our reverential fear of God, that he does not give us what we deserve. And the fact that he doesn't give us what we deserve, and he stands in our place, and he's taken upon himself what we do deserve, I mean, it like blows the top off of our devotion to him, of our reverential fear of him. There is forgiveness with the Lord, says the psalmist, that he may be feared. This causes our hearts, forgiveness causes our hearts to sing with this reverential fear. And this brings hope, too, in our struggle against the fear of man. As we keep humbling ourselves, as we keep on owning our fear of man when we see it, when it rises up, he keeps on forgiving us. And this increases our fear of him, says the psalmist. He continues to, his love for us doesn't decrease. And that's incredible. And so that enhances right out of the gate our fear of God. But that's not all the scriptures say here about how to cultivate fear. He said there's other things too. And very practically, we cultivate fear by reading and practicing the truth. Okay? So not just by receiving his forgiveness, but also very practically by reading and practicing the truth. Now, as basic as it sounds, okay? Understanding and believing what the Bible says about God, about his mighty deeds, his promises, his warnings. In all these ways, the Bible, as the truth, teaches us to fear God because it reveals it, right? One of my favorite examples of this is found in what Israel's kings are commanded to do in Deuteronomy 17. So go ahead and turn there, if you would. Oh, sorry about that. Deuteronomy 17. We're going to pick it up in chapter 17, verse 18. Beginning in verse 18, it says, when he sits, this is the king, talking about the king of Israel, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So God tells this king, you know, I love this passage because he goes through and basically undermines everything that the kings in the ancient Near East would do for their stability, you know, multiplication of gold, a standing army in the chariots, foreign wives for political alliances. Like, don't do any of that. Okay? None of that. Instead, you got one job. Write this down. You know, like know the book. Write down the covenant that the true king is making, the Yahweh, and live by it, and you'll be blessed. But I love this. He tells him to write his own personal copy, an accurate copy, of the God's word, of the covenant, and particularly of Deuteronomy, and he tells him to carry it around and read it all the time. And why? He says, because if you do, you'll learn to fear the Lord. Simply reading Scripture is a way to grow in your fear of God. So how does that work? Well, when we read the Bible, you know, it's not just like, right now I'm just like scanning words, right? That it's not like a pill that I take and I just magically fear the Lord as a result of putting my eyes on text. How's it working? Well, when we read the Bible with faith, when we believe it, God shows us just how great He is. We learn what God is like. We learn about His greatness. We learn about His glory. We learn of His mighty deeds, like His creation of the world, the exodus from Egypt, and all that He did there, the conquest of Canaan, Christ's works, the cross and the resurrection. I have texts on all these, by the way. I can send them to you. But like all of those things, all of those mighty deeds are fear-inducing. God reveals just how big He is when we read the Scriptures. And so simply reading your Bible every day and believing what it says will deepen our fear of God. But if we go back to Deuteronomy 17, I want you to notice that reading is not the only thing that the king is told to do. It's the first step, but the king will continue to grow in the fear of God as he not just reads and understands it, but as he does what else? Doing it. Putting it in practice. Yeah, he says, verse 19. He's to make his own copy, read it, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. So keeping and doing. The king reads in order to obey. And in so doing, he learns to fear the Lord. Now, this is interesting because this means that as we come to act on what we know about God rather than what we feel, we will actually grow in the fear of God. as we come to act on what we know rather than what we feel, we will actually grow in this reverential fear. How so? Because we are confirming that what we see in Scripture is actually true. And we do that when we act on it. Our faith-filled obedience deepens our convictions about God. And especially when that obedience costs us something. So I like to hammer this in our group because we're also feelings-oriented. I know you guys are not like that because you've been taught better. But one of the main lies that we believe about growth is that it should be easy. And if I'm experiencing difficulty in obedience, then something's wrong. If my heart doesn't want to do this, something's wrong. And the irony of that, the satanic deception in that, is that it's precisely when you don't want to obey and you do, that you are actually deepening those convictions. That's the process of transformation. The kind of obedience that costs you something cultivates and cements the fear of God in your heart. It stabilizes you. And so you could think about it kind of as a cycle. You know, if you've got a diagram, you've got reading Scripture at the top, you've got an arrow that goes around to fearing God. You know, it's reading Scripture is going to cause you to fear God. And then fearing God is going to lead to obeying God. And then obeying God is going to lead you to fear God. And it's sort of cyclical in that way. It's deepening, cementing the fear of God in our hearts. All right. So that was the second way we cultivate the fear of God, reading and practicing the truth. A lot more we could say about that, but keep moving. The third way we do this is by diligently seeking God in prayer. Again, I just love the simplicity of this. Another way that we fear God, the way that the fear of God grows in our lives, is just a very simple and yet often neglected way, and it's by prayer, by asking the Lord for this fear. As we diligently seek the Lord for an increase of this fear, He is glad to give it. Psalm 86:11, David asks the Lord for this increase of fear. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." David, I'm sure, was aware of the divided heart, right, that we feel. This impulse, man, fear of man is powerful. So unite my heart, Lord, to fear your name. What a prayer. What a prayer to pray. David's son Solomon likewise encourages us to call out to God for insight that leads to fear. And he promises that God's going to answer. Proverbs 2, verses 3 through 6. He says, "Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord." You'll find the knowledge of God. Why? Because the Lord gives wisdom. So that means a passionate pursuit of insight from God, this text says, leads to an understanding of what it means to really fear God and know Him. The pursuit includes just simply asking God for this. Raising your voice, Proverbs 2 says, begging Him to reveal Himself to you. And this text assures us that God will always answer this kind of prayer by pouring out abundant wisdom. I was meditating on Proverbs 8 the other day. It's not my notes. But Proverbs 8 describes wisdom as like existing with God as He made the world. And it says at the end of that paragraph that the wisdom of God delights in the children of man, meaning that humans were designed to sort of, in this, thinking about how to articulate this on the fly, but like they were made for wisdom. Wisdom and humans go together. Before the fall, He existed before and He delights in the children of man. So think about that. Think about that concept as we appeal to God from a renewed heart that he would give us this wisdom, give us this fear. It's God's delight to do it. It's what we were made for, what we've been recreated in Christ for. So he's definitely going to answer that prayer. That's my point. So make that part of your requests as you come to the Lord in faith each day in prayer. It's the foundation for everything else. All right, last way here. One of the ways that we cultivate this fear is by getting involved in the life of the church. So this isn't just a you and God thing in your quiet times in the morning, as important as that is, and crucial as that is, there's a corporate element to the fear of God. So when we just throw ourselves in the life of the congregation, in the midst of God's people, we can expect that God's designed the church in a way that will enhance our fear of him. And that's because at conversion, God saves us into his church, into his body, into this people, this family that we have. He's designed the church in such a way as to mature us into full Christ likeness. And so if he wants us to grow in fearing him, then we should expect that we will grow in this virtue as we embed ourselves in the life of the church. But how might we grow in the fear of God? What are some ways? How might that work? Just real quick, give you a few. When we involve ourselves in the church, we hear God's words proclaimed from individuals that God has gifted and raised up particularly for that purpose. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. God's gifted the church with certain people, like your pastors, your elders, that are equipped, trained, taught, vetted to teach you the scriptures. And when God's word is taught and believed, we grow in fearing him. And even other members will come alongside you and they'll encourage you and disciple you with this truth. And so they're increasing your fear of God. So that's just hearing preaching, experiencing the ministry of gifted individuals within the body is going to increase our fear of God. And also, when we pray for each other in the church, our fear of God increases. So through the church's prayers, then, you're going to grow in the fear of God. Our pastors are praying for the assembly. I'm sure your elders have some system of prayer that they work through for the lives of their congregation. When you embed yourself in that, guess what? You're positioning yourself in the midst of the prayers of the people of God for that increase of fear. And another interesting example, that's one that we don't often like to think about, but is church discipline. Corporate church discipline is actually fear-inducing. And that's part of why it's given to us, in the midst of a lot of other purposes. And so when we sit through a church discipline scenario, when we watch others harden under the word, and sadly they end up being disciplined out of the church because of their failure to repent, one of the results of this discipline is an increase of the fear of God in the church. Acts 5:11, 1 Timothy 5:20. Because what happens is we realize God is not mocked. He desires purity in his church. Ananias and Sapphira lie, they died. And so we are stimulated all the more to repent of our sin and to live more fully for his glory when we are participating in the body at that level. This fear of God's at work in the body and it's being enhanced. And obviously our fear of God is going to grow as we come together, as we experience all the gifts of each other in the midst of the body, as we gather and minister together with one another. And that's why I think the church is described in Acts 9:31 as just a summary, as walking in the fear of the Lord. That's what the church does, walks in the fear of the Lord. The church of Christ is characterized by the fear of Christ as we worship, as we trust him, and as we obey him. So if you're not involved in the church, if you're kind of on an outlier, you've not joined Twin City, don't stay on the fringes. Getting in the midst of the body, committing yourself wholly, submitting to the elders there is going to be a surefire way to enhance that fear of God and battle your fear of man. A lot of other things we could say about that, but we're already over time. So I know we've covered a lot in these two sessions. What is fear of man? What is fear of God? I'm sure you're hungry, like literally hungry, like physically, your stomachs are growling. But you can think of these first two sessions as sort of setting the stage. And then in our last one tomorrow, we're going to get really practical. But the main takeaway from today is when God is big, You could reverse it. People are small. And that is the ultimate antidote to the fear of man. All right? So let's fear him. Let's pray. Father, we are so encouraged when we think about how you are for us, about how you've implanted the fear, this fear we so desperately need that we would not have apart from new hearts, that causes us to be obedient to you. And we pray that you would help us to fan the flame and maybe put into practice some of these things that we've shied away from. And that as we do, that we would become just more joyful, more useful to you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let me stop that recording.
Oh, yeah. So you don't.